grace, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied unto you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, this evening. It's an honor to be here with you all for this worship service this Saturday evening, and even more so as tomorrow we get to come together and partake of the Lord's Supper, which is a meal that Christ spreads before us to refresh in our souls by his gospel grace. And friends, tomorrow the Lord Jesus Christ, he promises to commune with us and we with him if we come by faith to receive his broken body and shed blood in the sacrament, which spiritually represents the salvation he has accomplished upon Calvary for sinners. And as Joshua prepared the people of Israel for the wonders that God would do in their midst, so I charge all of you similarly this evening. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Joshua 3, verse 5. So let all those of you who are coming unto it come with great anticipation, a solemn preparation in your hearts, and a longing in your soul to be touched, to be touched afresh by the rejuvenating grace that is offered to our hearts by the Father in Christ, which we partake of the Spirit. So in order that we would come in this spiritual and holy manner, let us pray now again unto God that he would bless the reading and preaching of his word. So let's pray together once again. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would open up your scriptures to us. You have the words of eternal life. And so, Lord God, may I decrease and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase. May you pour out your word abundantly. Illuminate our hearts and our minds that we would run and flock to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I invite you to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me in them to the Gospel according to Matthew. Gospel according to Matthew, our text for this evening's preparatory communion service comes from Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find that text on page 1182. In order to help us better discern the body of our Lord, that we might truly feed upon him by faith, a wonderful place for us to go in preparation for that is the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. His last and dying words that he proclaimed as he was laying down his life for the redemption of his people. Now, this evening, I want to draw your attention to the fourth saying, which we find in our text in Matthew. However, before we get into those words, before we read that together, I think it's important that we briefly review the first three, so as to give us a fuller picture of what Christ has accomplished in his death and his unparalleled love and pity for undeserving sinners such as we are. And what we need to understand at the outset is that in each of these seven sayings, we have a preaching of the gospel itself to our very hearts. Each of them highlights a different aspect of the gospel for us to cling on to, for us to admire, to adore, to just sit back and to behold, to worship, to stand in awe of this perfect Savior who the Father offered up for guilty sinners, Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world. The first saying is a word of forgiveness, where the dying and ridiculed Christ made intercession for transgressors, as was prophesied of him, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, that rather than offering up the most vehement of imprecations, calling upon the avenging wrath of his Father to consume those who are hurling insults at him, instead, this bruised and wounded Redeemer is praying to his Father to look upon them mercifully, to freely pardon all those who would find shelter in the blood of Christ, which he was shedding at that very moment. Oh, the readiness then. Oh, how ready Christ stands to forgive the world's most hardened sinners, the greatest of his enemies. And it just drips from these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, verse 34. This is the Christ of the gospel who promises to dine with us tomorrow. He would rather forgive sinners than damn them. But you must come to him. For only in his blood is found the remission of sins, the scriptures say. Colossians 1:13, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's the divine love of Christ, my friend. He possesses a heart that is ready, it is apt to forgive lawbreakers, God-haters, the most wicked of transgressors. But the key is you must take him up on this free offer and total forgiveness of all your sins that you can have. For he has never turned away a sinner who has come to him for healing. John 6, verse 37, Christ promised, "For he it is who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Living proof of this fact comes from the second saying, which some have called a word of salvation, where Christ assures a convicted and guilty robber that when he dies, he shall surely be with him in paradise. Because why? Because he repented. Because he confessed savingly, even in those last dying hours. Unlike the other robber, his former partner in crime who hanged there on the other side of Christ, he stopped mocking the Savior after he was terrorized by his life of sin in light of comprehending God as the perfectly righteous judge. And so by the sheer grace of God, he was thus given new eyes to see, a faith to latch on, to behold the spotless life and person of Jesus, which caused him to turn and cry out to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into your kingdom, into thy kingdom." Luke 23, verse 42. And it was thus his divinely given repenting faith in Jesus Christ that unlocked for him the gates of paradise. And Jesus assures us of that reality in the very next verse. "Assuredly, I say to you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." From this we learn that in order for any of us to be assured of our eternal life, absolutely certain that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those headed to eternal paradise and heavenly glory, we must enter into the kingdom as this penitent thief did. He was born again from above, spiritually quickened from death unto life through a simple faith in Christ. For the only way he was able to see that Christ indeed had a kingdom was through his being born again supernaturally, which perfectly illustrates Christ's words to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3. "Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." And so in our coming to the table, Christ is assuring our hearts of our reserved place in paradise. When we believers come to him to receive his body and blood by faith, as attaching ourselves to his person and work is what grants us access to everlasting life, which we will fully and finally enjoy when Christ takes us home when we die. But then following the second comes the third saying of Christ, which are words of affection that he uttered to his mother, Mary, and to John, his beloved disciple, after he said this, "Behold, thy mother," which in this we see the compassionate care of our Redeemer for those who are helpless. That the Lord Jesus was more concerned, think about this, about the physical and spiritual state of his own sorrowing mother than he was for himself. Oh, what an eye he has toward the lowly and those in need to be upheld by his grace. It was thus not Mary who was assisting Christ in his suffering, but Christ in his suffering was stooping down to ensure that Mary, his dear mother, was cared for. And so he entrusts her to his most loyal disciple. Christ's words then in John 19, 25 through 27 show beautifully for us helpless sinners what a selfless Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but how perfect Christ was in all of his endeavors and works to the very end. His immense physical pain and his carrying of all of our sins and griefs upon his shoulder could not keep him from zealously upholding the law to the very end. Even a command that often seems so trivial or seemingly unimportant compared to others. Honoring your father and your mother. Christ was indeed then a Savior to the uttermost. Hebrews 7, verse 25. This brief dialogue and scene with his mother and others is only further proof of that. If you are his through a saving relationship with him, he targeted you specifically. Looked upon your helpless estate as a sinner, my helpless estate as a sinner, singled you out and brought you at full price, which was his own life for yours, and he became your Savior. Oh, may you never forget, believer, that Christ died a real death in your place, with you on his heart, along with the rest of his elect, which he knows by name. Oh, how very zealous Christ was to take you as his own, though you were helpless, having nothing in you that caused him to move towards you. The only biblical answer that we can give, which attributes all the glory to the triune God, is this. God says, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Romans 9, verse 15. Man, naturally, and even sad to say, some Christians don't like this answer because there's no glory in it that they can take for themselves. But there is no credit you and I can take for salvation, brothers and sisters, as it flows to us freely from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus tread the wine presses of God's wrath alone. He did not need our help. We were hopelessly lost in need of a Savior. Jonathan Edwards thus once wisely said this for those who want to contribute something to their salvation. He wrote, "The only thing you can contribute to your salvation is the sin which made it necessary." So let all of your praise then go to God in Christ for the salvation he has brought to you. You who were once in your estate of sin and misery, left for dead. The Father did not leave you there, but he sent a tender-hearted Redeemer to rescue you, which is vividly illustrated in Christ's affectionate care for those standing at the cross. Even in all the excruciating agony that he suffered, he still had his eye on his people. Truly then, we see the persistent and relentless love of the Lord Jesus, who the Scriptures say, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. John 13, verse 1. Such is the love of Christ, friend. How deep, how wide, and how high it is. It passes our infinite understanding. Yet the Scriptures call us to just soak it in and let him run away with our hearts to heaven. So may your heart today be captivated. May it be intoxicated by his love so divine that you might say, as his bride, if you are truly his, draw me and we will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. Song of Solomon 1, verse 4. But this evening we now come to the fourth saint of Christ on the cross. We've looked at Christ's words of forgiveness, salvation, and affection, whereas tonight we are now looking at what many have called Christ's word of anguish, as he cries out to his Father in agony, righteously complaining of his being forsaken by God. This is a very dark portion of Holy Scripture, if not the darkest moment in all of human history. As the Father pours upon his beloved and only begotten Son his avenging wrath for the sin which he was bearing as the substitute for sinners, it is so dark that even the earth itself, God's creation, goes black in the heat of day, when the sun normally shined the brightest, as if the earth itself was moaning and groaning the death of the Savior and Maker of the world. But though there is a cloudy darkness that overshadows this awful moment, there nevertheless is a loveliness to it for us as the people of God. Because through this forsaking of Christ, it means that all those who abide and lean upon him will not have to endure being forsaken by God. So for Christ having to bear this reproach, which should have been yours to bear, should have been mine, we weep. But for what it accomplished on our behalf, the effects of it, we should see it as the most lovely scene in our eyes of faith. Because at the cross of Christ, my friend, grace and justice kiss. They come together perfectly here to fully satisfy the inflexible justice of the thrice holy God, while at the same time it displays the infinite love of Christ, who willingly endured being forsaken by his Father for a time to grant us peace with him. For this is how it is possible for God to be gracious to you. So before we dive any deeper into these wonderful and divine truths for us to consider, as we ready ourselves to spiritually benefit from Christ who was forsaken for our sakes, let us read our text together, and hopefully you'll be able to see both the gloom and the glory that these words convey to us. Hence, I've entitled my sermon, as you can see it, The Loveliness of a Forsaken Savior. It seems like an oxymoron, but it's not if we rightly understand his words and why he expressed them. So let's stand together. I'm going to begin reading in verse 45, and I'll read through verse 46. Congregation, hear now the divine and sacred word of the living God. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Amen. And thus reads the solemn, blessed, and breathtaking word of God. And may he write these words upon each of our hearts and upon our minds. You may be seated. We're going to look at these words under one heading this evening, which will help us to see the loveliness of a Christ who was forsaken by God on behalf of sinners like ourselves. You see, many people are appalled and are turned back by these words. They are offended by them, or they wish that they were not in the Scriptures because they think it evil or unjust, cruel, for God the Father to forsake Christ the Son. They sneer at these words, blaspheme, and call it divine child abuse. But in speaking such nonsense, they show themselves to have zero understanding of both the understanding of the justice of God, how he must hate and punish sin, and then the grace of God even, which can only come through a surety, a redeemer, lovingly sacrificing himself on our behalf, that the Father withheld not, spared not his own Son in love for all those who would ever believe upon him. There is mystery here, no doubt. But when we understand the forsaking of Christ according to the Scriptures, it makes the Father in Christ all the more glorious to our eyes. How so, you might ask? Well, in order for us to get there, we need to see first, and this is the only point this evening, the mysteriousness but beauty of the forsaken Christ. The mysteriousness but beauty of the forsaken Christ. This is what Matthew would have us see as we meditate upon the spiritual significance and meaning of verse 46. Look at them again with me. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Friends, we've already seen Christ be forsaken in the eyes of men in the first three sayings, but here is the Lord of glory, the perfectly righteous and eternally beloved Son of God, now being forsaken by his Father. Something that he had never experienced before in eternity past and even upon the earth as the God-man until right now. You must be struck by this. The sinless man who never forsook his Father, never deviated, never strayed from a single commandment of his, is now God forsaken. The very object of the Father's love from all eternity is now made the target of his fierce and terrifying wrath. How can this be? The one in whom the Scriptures say, and this is Christ speaking, then I was by him, the Father, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Proverbs 8, verse 30. the one whom the Father declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." How can he be all of a sudden now forsaken by his Father? Many cry here, "Injustice, injustice." But it's not injustice, friends, because Christ was not forsaken by his Father for any sin of his own, for he is perfectly sinless to the core. But he was forsaken. Why? Because of the sins of his people. He was forsaken as sin bearer, as the sacrifice for the sins of all the elect. And this was always the plan from the very beginning of time, even before the beginning of time. Christ volunteered to be made sin, to be treated as a sinner, a one who was not a sinner and could not ever sin, offered himself to be forsaken by his Father, that the sinners he would ransom would never have to face this dreadful forsakenness. He alone would bear it for them and turn them into the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We'll look at that more in the morning. Here is a person, brothers and sisters, who had never experienced broken communion with the Father. And now he experiences the sheer horror of feeling forsaken by God. Now we have to talk about this so that we can properly understand what it means when Christ says he's been forsaken by God. Because it doesn't mean that the hypostatical union was lost or that it was dissolved. That's impossible. The fullness of God dwells in him bodily forever. Even death cannot undo it. It doesn't even mean he was separated from the love of his Father, as he is and always has been the eternal Son. But this forsakenness lies in the Father removing from Christ his gracious presence. All his comforts at this point are stripped from him. Because in order to pour out all his divine wrath upon all the sins that were imputed unto Christ's account, Christ had to be accursed. All the torments, all the pain, the misery and power of hell had to be fully unleashed upon him. Does that make sense? Let me say it this way. In order for Christ to bring salvation to us, he not only had to die physically, but he had to die spiritually. Just as Adam and Eve died in this way immediately when they ate the forbidden fruit, so Christ had to have this spiritual death. The wages of sin descending upon him in full. This is what causes Christ to cry out in utter agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A cry of the tortured, a torture unlike any human has ever experienced. No one has suffered this immensely, to this degree, to this infinite proportion. He actually felt as a true human in the place of humans this spiritual and divine cursing. For cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, says the scriptures. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And here is Christ taking upon himself in full measure, taking it on in full measure. The blessed man now feels like what it is to be the cursed man. And so he now cries out in a prayer with every fiber of his being, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Previously, Christ said not a word when they were whipping him, tearing the flesh off his back as he was spit upon, as the nails went deep into his hands, into his feet, a spear into his side, as the crown of thorns was pressed into his skull, as he struggled to carry the cross, being so weak, and as they struck him, and as they plucked out his beard hair. Isaiah 50, verse 6. All of that inconceivable physical pain, and not a peep from Christ, the Lamb of God. But now, as the Father unleashes the furies of hell upon his person as the sin-bearing sacrifice in the place of sinners who deserved it, you and me, he cannot remain silent any longer because of the immense torture and torment that came upon him like a whirlwind, the full burden of the thrice holy God. That spiritual pain far outweighed the world's worst of pains. It was far worse, yea, 1,000 times worse than all the physical trauma that he underwent. Friends, you need to know from this that there is nothing worse than being cursed, forsaken by God, to be the recipient of his infinite, undiluted wrath without mercy. This is what Christ underwent for no sin of his own, but for sinners who themselves deserve this lot. Calvin, in commenting on this text, says, in these 3 hours of darkness that descended upon his soul, he says this, "Now nothing is more dreadful than to feel that God, whose wrath is worse than all deaths, is the judge." Historically, this has been coined, as you know, Christ's descent into hell, as the Apostle Creed says, by which they do not mean that Christ went to hell after he died, as to the permanent location of the damned, but that the Father unleashed hell unto him on the cross. For what is hell, brothers and sisters, but the intaking of the dreadful wrath of Almighty God, wherein there is no escape? When Christ died, though his human body remained under the power of sin and death in the grave, his spirit was with his Father in paradise, as he said in faith when he died, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," which is another saying of Christ. But Matthew wants us to see here, by the Spirit of God, is this: Christ bore both physically and spiritually the hell that all sinners justly deserve on Calvary's cross. That God the Father leaves you with only two options. And this is pertinent to the sacrament because it's what Christ's death holds forth to us. That Christ is either permanently, once and for all, forsaken in your place, or you will be forsaken eternally on that great day of judgment if you are apart from him. Put simply, it's either a cursed Christ or a cursed you. What will it be, brothers and sisters? God is so impeccably just and holy that his wrath must be aimed at sinners and their sin. He leaves none off the hook. No one gets to slide or tips the scales. Thus, the only way to be saved from being scorched by the hottest of hell's flames is to let Christ stand in your place and bear it all for you. You cannot bear it. It would immediately consume you. And it will be what brings you down to hell if you do not flee to Christ for safety. So you cannot bear it, but he can. Christ can, and he did, seeing that he has the divine nature united to his human nature to uphold him. But that doesn't mean it didn't come at a cost for him and his Father. The Father had to pour the wrath that was set toward you and for me for all our evil done against him and crush the Son of his love with it. That's the price of your redemption, my friend, and what a cost it is. And if you refuse to take this forsaken Christ, then God has no choice but to forsake you eternally. That's why a forsaken Christ is so lovely. Because he is here seen in this text, bearing the wages of sin. And for all those who accept this ransom price for their soul, instead of cursing and forsaking you, he embraces you. Because all the wrath due you was exhausted upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood then justifies you, giving you peace, saving you from the wrath of the Father, Romans 5, verse 9. Think about it. If the Father placed all the wages of your sin upon Christ, then how can he justly give you wrath on the day of judgment? He cannot. It would be unjust for him to do so. The Father either deals with the condemnation of all your sin at Calvary upon a crucified and forsaken Christ, or He will require your soul to face it yourself in full, with no mercy, with no relief, and no hope of ever escaping His hands. Oh, then you must behold, and you must look upon this forsaken Savior and find full coverage for your sins, by which you have offended God if you have never believed upon Him. Find healing in His stripes today, and you will find that He will gladly take your curse for you, so that you will never have to hear these terrifying words, Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I used to wonder as to why Christ never said that hell was prepared for wicked sinners. While it is true in terms of the eternal and irreversible decree of God that hell has been reserved and foreordained for all those sinners who are Christless, but the reason it's paraphrased like, or it's phrased like this, is because men and women have been given a Redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ. The devil and all fallen angels are unredeemable. When they fell, it was over for them, but not so for mankind. The Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth upon Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is not said to the angels, it is said to the sons of men. That's the gospel. But to accomplish this, the Son had to be forsaken by the Father, so that all those who trust in Him would never have to be forsaken, never have to endure what Christ endured. Oh, brothers and sisters, you who are coming forward to this table to participate in the grace of Christ, to be reminded of your salvation that He has given to you, you must see in the breaking of the bread that it doesn't signify the breaking of Christ's bones, for not one of them was broken in fulfillment of the Scripture, Psalm 34:20, but it signifies that Christ was bruised for you, that He sacrificed Himself for you, when it should have been you, it should have been me, utterly forsaken by God, that He was, as Isaiah 53:4 says, stricken. He was smitten of God and afflicted for anything He had done. Oh no. Whose penalties, woes, transgressions, guilt, and shame, and eternal wages was He bearing? The sins of His very own people. What kind of love is this? The just for the unjust. The just one, Jesus Christ, saying, "Pour out unto me all your wrath, Holy Father, my God, and that the people who you have gifted to me will never have to face it. Though the pain and the torment be so infinitely great upon me, yet I will bear it, Father, for my elect, for their redemption." The cry of Christ here, you need to know, is a real cry. His complaint is righteous through and through, as it was uttered by the lesser David, his type, in Psalm 22:1, to not only show how real this forsaking was, but it also is a cry for deliverance. Yet there is no answer. Silence. Previously, during His earthly ministry, Christ prayed, "Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me, and I knew that Thou always hast heard me." John 11:42-43. And there were even times when Christ prayed to the Father, when the Father spoke to Him directly from heaven, encouraging and affirming Him. John 12:28. But here at the cross, He gets no answer. Nothing. Nothing to comfort Him. The Father would not deliver Him this time. But why? Because Christ was being made a curse for us, that sinners might go free. also because it was always the plan from the very first preaching of the gospel, even before then in the covenant of redemption, for the Father to crush His only Son at the appointed time, to forsake Him, to treat Him as the sin bearer, but for only a short time, though. To turn His face away, if you will, from Christ briefly, only then to deliver Him in His rising again from the dead 3 days later. So when Christ was forsaken of God, God forsaken by God. So yes, that's what happened, but this is good news for you and for me this evening, because this allowed Him to bear our punishment, to be our substitute. That though here Christ's loud cry goes unanswered at this time, the climax of His suffering, the Father would indeed deliver Him from the grave, which proves to you and I that the Father has accepted the suffering and the death of Christ on our behalf. That's what makes these words so beautiful, so majestic, so unlike anything you have ever heard before. Praise God that the Father did not take Him off that cross, or you and I would still be left in our sins. Thank God for a Redeemer who was forsaken, that through Him, through His descending to hell, His experiencing of hell, we never have to. As difficult and as painful as life's providences can be, people of God, they are nowhere near comparable to the eternal afflictions of hell, the afflictions which Christ bore for us. And so as you come forward, Christian, to commune with this forsaken yet victorious Christ, remember that He was forsaken for you, that all spiritual blessings and joy flow to you because Christ was the forsaken one of God. Oh, how mind-boggling, how mind-blowing this mystery is. But at the same time, oh, how beautiful it is to be the eternal benefactors of the Father's forsaking of His Son, expressed in these words, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Let that fact that Christ was forsaken in your place be what you distinctly reflect upon by faith, even this evening, as you prepare to come to the table, as we will then have a wonderful opportunity to dine with Him around this table in thankfulness for His suffering on our behalf, which secures our eternal salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that there is a Redeemer for us, saying these words, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? So that we would not have to say them in hell. Why have You forsaken me? Lord, we ought to be justly forsaken for all the sins that we have ever committed against You, all of the rebellion, all of the treason, all of the commandments that we have broken from our youth, and even we are born sinners, for we were shapen in iniquity. And yet You sent Your Son to die in our place, to be forsaken by You, that we would not be forsaken. What a Savior. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. May this always cause us to draw near to You, to adore You, to worship You, to stand in awe of Your great sacrifice, to think upon what great cost it was. Yet this is all our redemption. You took our hell in full, and You have set us free. In whom the Son sets free, He is free indeed. And so, Father, we thank You for a forsaken Christ. For if it were not so, then it would be us who would be justly forsaken, the recipients of all of Your just wrath upon us. Yet You placed it upon Christ, our Redeemer. Lord, we thank You for the sacrifice of Christ, His love, His eternal love for His people. And Lord, may we be duly affected
by it, and may it cause us to come to the table joyfully, thankfully, offering you a worshiping you in spirit and in truth, offering to you a spiritual sacrifice of all praise unto you, O Father. We